would share his government with human beings? Is it possible that as we view the scene of heaven, you say, that's too fantastic a thing. God's government, yes, but that government shared by human beings? Is it possible that God would share his government with his creatures? Well, according to 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, we read these words. Chapter 6 and verse 2. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? And so the Word of God reveals to us that we who are His creatures and have been redeemed by the grace of God will somehow have a share in the government of God. We will rule and we will reign with Him. Isn't that a fantastic thing to think about? I tell you, sometimes our thoughts of God, our thoughts of eternity, our thoughts of the coming kingdom of God are too small. Is it possible that God has, I hesitate to use the word confidence, but is it possible that God would allow His government to be shared? I don't know if you follow world events much. I only do primarily as they interest me with things that go along, going on around the world in different spots that I have some familiarity with, not personally, but perhaps through missionaries and others that are there. And so when I read the events that are going on in countries like Africa or countries like Hong Kong right now, those kind of things do interest me. And recently, you know, Zaire went through a tremendous turmoil in that country. And years of rule by one ruler, and then someone comes along with the promise to liberate, and all of a sudden when he gets into power, why, it almost seems like the same thing once again. And you wonder, all the turmoil, all the bloodshed, all the destruction. And when that ruler gets in power, the last thing that he wants to do is to share that power with anybody. I was amused recently at the little comic that was in the paper that showed a picture of Fidel Castro. And the cut before it showed a picture that said, Saddam Hussein has survived three presidents, I think it was, the term of three presidents, Saddam Hussein. The next cut showed Fidel Castro saying, novice, because he's been in power so long. He survived so many. And man doesn't want to share power, does he? Man can become power hungry. And yet, our God tells us that we who have been redeemed will share in the very government, His government, and we will rule and we will reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. You ever hear of a story so fantastic as that? It wasn't in the Word of God. And who are we that we should have any part? And so, before the judgments are poured out upon this world, we're given to see that those judgments are limited in a sense. by the things which surround God's throne, by the things that he himself has imposed as limitations, his mercy, and the government of men sharing there with him. And then the next thing we find is that before the throne, it says in verse 5, out of the throne proceed lightnings and thunderings and voices, and then there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. They were before the throne. And you know that if you were to approach a throne in the country of a monarch, the things that were there before that throne would be emblematic of what that throne was about. I believe it was Solomon's throne that had lions. And you were made aware that when you approached the throne of Solomon, that here was one who had not only lions there, but there were some real lions around somewhere, in case you forgot the dignity of the throne of the one that you were approaching. Before the throne of God, seven lamps, seven torches, would be another way to read it, emblematic of the character of that throne. It says that they were the seven spirits of God. A reminder concerning God's throne, of God's omniscience controlling his judgment. It's part of the problem with man, isn't it, that's placed in positions of authority. He doesn't have all the facts always. But before we're given to see the judgments of God poured out upon this earth, we are reminded that this is an omniscient God who knows all things, who knows all of the ramifications, all of the possibilities, all of the variables, the very intents and thoughts of man's heart. Such a one like that is capable of judging righteously and justly and from his holiness. There is nothing that is unseen. And there is another thing that is found here about the character of God's throne. When God's judgment is poured out upon this earth, it will not be done under the cover of darkness. God's business is conducted in the light. You know that when they came to take the Lord Jesus, it says they came at night with torches. To take him at night, and to take him illegally, even according to their own laws of that day. And the Lord Jesus says, now is the hour of the powers of darkness. That's the way men do business. But when God judges, it will be in the full blaze of light. God doesn't have to hide his judgment from anybody. God doesn't have to apologize for bringing judgment upon the earth. He is holy. He knows all things. His omniscience controls his judgment. And when he has judged, as we'll see from this very book, the cry will go out by those who are in heaven, not restrained by earth, not impeded by the things of earth, holy and righteous and true are your judgments. And so God's business is conducted in the light. And then you notice that it says in verse 6 that also before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And you know, you might write these references down. I won't turn to them right now, but they're found in 1 Kings chapter 7, verses 23 through 25, and 2 Chronicles chapter 4 and verse 6. And they mention to us the temple in Solomon's day. And if you've ever read the book of Chronicles or the book of Kings and studied the temple in Solomon's day, you know that Solomon built in his temple a laver. That was a place where the priests purified themselves as they did business for God. And the labor was so big in Solomon's day that they called it the sea. The sea. And the labor speaks to us of the work of God's Spirit. The work of the Spirit of God. It is an emblem of the Holy Spirit who purifies and who has the ability to purify. The labor represents the activity of the Spirit of God. Now I want you to notice something. There was a sea like glass. I love to go out on the water. My son and I like to go out on the water. And we like to fish. And I tell you, they can talk about, well, it's a little better when it's overcast, and it's a little better if it's a light chop. I like it when it's just like oil out there. When it's just oily slick. But I'll tell you one thing you don't see. If you see thunder, and if you see lightning, I doubt you're going to see a smooth, glassy sea. But notice that before the throne of God, thunderings, lightnings, but a sea as calm and as smooth as crystal glass. The power of the Spirit of God, who has the ability to control. The power of the Spirit of God, who has the ability and the power to control the heart of a rebel. Who has the ability to take one whose back is turned to God and turn him around. And that one that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and is saved. And the Spirit of God comes into control. Has the ability to tame the human heart. And to give us the ability to live the life that is pleasing to God. Only the Spirit of God can do that. A reminder here of the control of God and His power over creation. Before He judges, we're given to see that He is the one who controls creation, who is able to even to purify the sinner. Think of it. God can take a sinner who is far from God and purify us to the point that he can see his own reflection in our very hearts. What an amazing thing that is. That God could look in my heart and see something reflected of His Son. God could take a heart that is wicked and evil in His sight and sinful and purify that one until His Son is manifest in that life. What an amazing work that is. Man hasn't got anything that can compare to that. Man hasn't got any program that can ever accomplish that. It is the Spirit of God's work that is able to do that. And then we're given to see these beasts or living creatures before the throne of God. And I tell you, there's a lot that can be said about them, and I won't do it tonight for sake of time, but there's one thing that's interesting. As we study the Bible, we find that God is a God of life. If I'm not mistaken, in John's Gospel, it says that in Him was life. And again, if I'm not mistaken, I think the word in John's Gospel chapter 1 is Zoe. It's the same word that we get the root word from zoology from. In Him was life, the ability to create life. What kind of life? Just look around. Just look in this room. What a God of variety. Look around you at the creation that God has made. Even though it may be marred and tainted by sin. The animal world. What a mind God has. Think of it. The fascination just of the natural creation around us. God. The God of life. And you know, when you would have viewed the temple in Solomon's day, you would have been reminded there that God was the living God, as He's called in the Old Testament. There were pomegranates and palm trees and living beasts and creatures and all sorts of things that were emblematic of the fact that God is the living God. God is a God of life. And I tell you, when it comes to God's government, how does God govern? Tell me, how does God govern in your life? The way God governs in your life is that He gives you life. He doesn't just give you a list of things to do and not do and all of that. Because the Bible says what the law could not do. Why? Because of the weakness of the flesh. God sending His own Son did. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. We walk in the Spirit, not by the flesh. God has given us the life of His Son, and it is through that life that He rules and governs in our life. And then lastly, in verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure, for Thy will, they are and were created. Notice that they bow down and worship Him in verse 10 that lives forever and ever. He is the very fountain of life. Life is derived from Him. And according to chapter 4 and verse 11, it is created and finds its meaning in Him. And that's the reason why if a person isn't saved, and if you're here tonight and you're not saved, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've never trusted Him, you have missed the very purpose for your existence. You were created for Him. You were created to know Him. And a person will go through life and end up in eternal frustration in the place called hell if they're not saved. And if you're not saved, because you have missed the very purpose of your life, you were created by Him. You were created for Him. This is the throne of the Creator. He has the right to judge. He created all things, and for Him they are and were created. And praise God, as you move to the close of this section, in chapter 7 we find that not only is it the throne of the Creator, it also is the throne of the Redeemer. For at the close of this section, we're given to see a great multitude that falls before the throne, before the Lamb, and cries salvation to the One that has purchased us with His own blood. Here is the One who not only is the Creator, but that throne is also the throne of the Redeemer. And so before the judgments of God are poured out upon the earth, we're given to see something of the character of God Himself, the character of His throne, and the character of the One who sits there in the nature of God's government. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for these thoughts, and we confess that they are high and lofty thoughts. And they are above us. We would expect them to be, because they are thoughts that concern Thyself and Thy Son. Our Father, we pray that tonight, even as we speak, that our hearts might be filled with worship, for we know the One that sits on the throne, not just as Creator, as wonderful as that is, but as our Redeemer, the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. And Father, we would pray too that if there are any here who are outside of Christ, they've never trusted Him as Savior, oh Lord, we pray that they might realize tonight that without being saved, they've missed the very purpose for which they were created, to know God And Father, we pray that tonight they might realize that the throne of the Creator is a throne of a Redeemer that sits there, that is willing to save all who come by Him. Pray that they might do so. We give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Just a note on the address list. Somehow ours, our address is fine. Our zip code, though, is one digit off. So if you have that, it's 32776 instead of 32726. 32776. Book of Revelation, chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. And verse 1. When he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And then in chapter 10, in verse 1, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book opened, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven, and the things that therein are, and the earth, and the things that therein are, and the sea, and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. I suggest to you that you read, perhaps your margin has it, in verse 6, where at the end of the verse it says that there should be time no longer. Another possible reading of that is that there be no more delay. That there be no more delay. And in verse 7, that the mystery of God should now be finished or completed. Two things that we'd like to look at in this section this morning that are brought out before us in this passage of this major section of the book of Revelation, and that is the silence that we find in heaven and the completion of the mystery of God. The silence that we find in heaven and the completion of the mystery of God. Now, one of the things that we said in our last study together was that in these major sections of the book of Revelation, we find that they begin with something opened, and we find here that there was something opened, and that is the seventh seal. And when that particular thing is opened, we notice that there again is a piece of furniture that is seen from the tabernacle. In this case, an angel in verse 3 standing at the altar having a golden censer, and as it says at the end of verse 3, the golden altar which was before the throne, the smoke of the incense ascending up before God. So what we have in this section, the particular piece of furniture that is the focus of this section, is the golden altar of incense. And we'll mention that as we move on throughout the section. Another thing that we find throughout this particular section, which runs from chapter 8 on into chapter 11, is the prominent theme of time. The prominent theme of time. And you'll notice again and again that the theme of time, in one way or another, will be found. For instance, in chapter 9 and verse 5, it says that to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. So you see there the introduction of a period of time. Notice again in verse 10, these scorpions, it says, their stings were in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And then, in verse 15 of the same chapter, the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. In chapter 10, verse 6, as we read, that there should be time no longer or no more delay. And in verse 7, the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he began to sound, that the mystery of God should be completed. In chapter 11, in verse 1 and verse 2, we read of the court without the temple that was given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And then again, in verse 3, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. And in verse 9 of the same chapter, the people, they of the people of the kindreds and tongues and nations, shall see their bodies 3 days and a half. And then in verse 11, after 3 days, and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them. And in verse 13, there was a great earthquake, and it says that the same hour was there a great earthquake. And in verse 15, as the seventh angel began to sound, and the comment is given there, it says, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. He shall reign forever and ever. God has taken his great power and began to reign. So throughout this section from chapter 8 and verse 1 down to chapter 11 and verse 18, you'll see that this section ends with verse 18 with the comment there given that the nations were angry, thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, and so on. So the subject of time is a very prominent one throughout this particular section of the book of Revelation. The chapter begins in verse 8, and the section begins with silence in heaven. And no matter what you might think about what is about to occur, you know that something significant is about to take place. Silence in heaven for about the space of half an hour. Now that's an absolutely unique thing. We know that this is the prelude to something serious that is about to occur. Silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. As we read through this book, we find that it is a book that is filled with sounds. You'll find that the word voice is used 42 times in this book. Someone said or someone is saying something 71 times. You'll find 33 times someone will hear something in this book. We find the word trumpet used, the word sound or something sounded or there was a sound 13 times. Over and over there are different sounds that are given in this book. Songs, voices, the voices of the Father, the voices of the angels, the voice of the bride, the voice of the beast. The Lord Jesus speaking, the elders speaking, the Spirit and the bride speaking. It is a book that is filled with voices and sounds and lightnings and thunders and all that's associated with that. But now, all of a sudden in this book that is filled with sound, there is silence. A profound silence that lasts, as John says, for about the space of a half an hour. And just prepare in your mind, if you will, the scene that is before John as he envisions what is taking place. He sees the opening of the seventh seal. And since this is the seventh seal, and the previous seals, upon the opening of these previous seals, there were judgments that were poured out upon the earth. Each seal that was opened in chapter 6, there was a judgment that came of one form or another. And so as the seventh seal is open, you can almost sense the anticipation because John knows that now something is going to take place. Something is about to happen. And so that seal, and by the way, the seals were on the scroll of a book, so the seal was broken and the scroll was unfurled or open. And as that was open, John is waiting, and then there's silence. Silence for a half an hour. And you can almost feel the anticipation. What is about to take place next? And as that silence continues for that space of time, he says, I saw seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And you can almost sense now John feeling, and we might be feeling as well as we read the text, that here's this great silence. Seven angels come from before God. They're given seven trumpets. And we can anticipate that the trumpets are about to break that silence. But that's not what breaks the silence. It would seem like it is. You would be sitting there and you're waiting now for the silence to end and for the trumpets to sound. But before that, John says in verse 3, I saw another angel. He came and he stood at the altar. And he had a golden censer, that is, to burn the incense with. And unto him was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. Now let me just interject here for a moment so that we do not misunderstand. When we read here that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints, I trust that we're clear in our biblical understanding of the term saint. These are not those that have been designated by some religious body as being superior to others or having performed certain miracles that nobody living now knows anything about anyway, and legend is kind of built up over the years. The word saint is a very basic biblical term used throughout the New Testament to simply speak of believers and to convey the idea that we have been set apart unto God. We who have trusted Christ are set apart unto God, so that every believer in Christ is a saint. One who has been separated unto God for his use. One who has been separated from the world unto God to be used and dedicated unto him. Paul will write again and again in the New Testament epistles to the saints which are gathered in a particular locale. So I say that so that we might be clear to understand that these are not some unique beings that exist in heaven or on earth for that matter, but that it is a term that is used for all who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The angel is given incense to offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And as the angel takes this incense that is mingled with the prayers, or added to the prayers, as it says, of the saints, it says in verse 4, the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And he takes the censer that's filled with fire from the altar, and he casts it upon the earth. And then there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. So see the significance of it. The silence of God is broken when the angel takes the incense and the prayers of the saints and pours it out upon the earth. It is then that the silence of God, the silence of heaven, is broken. Silence of heaven broken by the prayers of the saints. Now, we need to understand just a little bit about what verse 3 says, the golden altar which was before the throne. You remember that we mentioned last night, and our focus last night was on the throne of God. And in conversation afterwards, some of us were talking about these things a bit. And just to refresh our memory, the throne of God in the Old Testament, when the temple, when the tabernacle was erected, was there on the Ark of the Covenant. And remember, the Ark of the Covenant had two pieces. There was one part which was a box, sort of like this shape. And then there was a lid for the box. Now inside the Ark, there were various articles, the Ten Commandments, and the various pieces of things that God had said to put in there. But the lid of the Ark was made out of one piece of gold, fashioned and formed out of one piece of gold, and on each end of the lid were the two cherubim. There was a cherubim on each end gazing down into the center of that lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And that lid of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat. It was the place where atonement was made. And you see the significance of it as the priest would come in and apply the blood. And there were the cherubim gazing down upon the tables of the law, for instance, that the people had broken. God recognizing that the blood was shed and atonement was made, sin was covered for a period of time. But that ark was also called the footstool of God. It was the place where God presenced himself in the midst of the people, and symbolically, but very real, in a very real sense, God dwelled there among the people. It was God's throne when he was here on this earth among the children of Israel. The place where God ruled from was the center of God's government. Now, closely connected to that, although separated by the veil, but in some instances in Scripture, seen as one piece of furniture, the throne and the altar of incense, there was a veil that separated, but there was an altar of incense. And the priest would go in, and he would stand at the altar of incense. But as he stood at the altar of incense, he would address the God who presenced himself there on the throne. The function of the altar here we find connected with the prayers of God's people, as it says in verse 4, going up before the throne of God. And one of the things that the incense altar testified to in the nation of Israel is that this was the living God who hears and answers the prayers of his people. That altar of incense witnessed to the fact that as the priest came in to intercede for the people and present their petitions to the people, that there is a God there that hears and answers prayer. We believe that, don't we? As Christians, we gather together, as we did some of us this morning, to pray, and some of you have been doing every morning, to pray, to bless God, to thank God, to seek His blessing upon the events of the day, and the events of our lives, and the events of others. Individually, we believe it. We pray. And why do we pray? We pray for a very basic reason. Because we believe that there is a God who hears and who answers prayer. But notice here the significance of what we find in the book of Revelation, that the prayers going up before God, the prayers of God's people ascending before the very throne and in the presence of God, these prayers are here connected with silence in heaven. And there is a profound mystery that faces us, isn't there? We believe, as we looked even last night, and as some commented about the fact that there is a throne in heaven. And as we saw last night, that throne is an occupied throne. There is one that sits upon that throne. There is one that rules from that throne. But I tell you, sometimes we look out into the world, don't we? And appearances can be deceptive, can't they? It seems as we look in the world around us, in the country in which we live, in the countries of the world, it seems like man has his way. It seems like countries do what they want to do, that sin and wickedness and evil men continue on and carry out their evil deeds. Injustice exists. Violence of the worst sort all around us. And it only increases for us the problem of a silent heaven. Of course, if there isn't a God, then the silence of heaven isn't a problem. We couldn't expect anything else. But the very fact that we say we believe in God, and that there is a God, makes the silence of heaven for us a great and profound mystery. Sometimes it's not just the unbelievers that look around and say, if there is a God, then why doesn't he do something? Why doesn't he do something about the evil that exists? Why doesn't he do something about the situation that the world is in? It's not just the unbeliever that sometimes throws that at the believer, although that can be the case. Sometimes we as believers feel it very deeply, don't we? You know, there was one that was born, and his very birth was announced to a priest who was ministering at the altar of incense. The priest's name was Zacharias. And the angel announced that his wife, contrary to her physical condition, would conceive and bring forth a son. And that son would be John the Baptist. So his birth was miraculous. The priest was struck dumb because here he was, ironic, wasn't it, in the nation of Israel, ministering at the altar of incense, the very place that spoke of the fact that God answers prayer, that God supernaturally intervenes in the affairs of men. Here was a priest who was a representative of the people, and he didn't believe the message that the angel gave. And so he was struck dumb. His speech was taken from him for a time. But John the Baptist was born, and the Lord Jesus himself said, there's not born one greater among women, from women, than John the Baptist. And what a ministry John the Baptist had. One day, John found himself sitting in prison. And John had preached that the Messiah was coming and that he would burn the chaff in the fire, the unquenchable fire of God. Here was a preacher who preached that the coming of the Messiah would one day and soon bring the judgment of God. Flee, he said, from the wrath to come. Well, John found himself in prison. And the Messiah hadn't taken over the political reins of the country at that time. And John one day sent out and he said, go and ask, is this the Christ? Is this the one that should come? Or should we look for somebody else? Basically is what he said. And you know, the Lord sent him back an answer. Go and tell him what's taking place and the miracles that are taking place. But you know, John continued to stay in prison, didn't he? And one day, they came to John's cell, but it wasn't to release him. It was to chop off his head. And so ended on this earth the ministry of God's prophet. Sometimes believers feel it deeply. We wonder sometimes at the silence of heaven, the silence of God. If there is a God, why not only do things occur that seem to defy explanation in the world, but with those that are serving God, those that have given their life to the service of God, sometimes experience things that cause us as believers to wonder. We rejoice, don't we, when God answers prayer. And God does answer prayer. We can testify to it if we were to ask in this room today for testimony of those that are here to the reality of the fact that God answers prayer. I'm sure we could all get up in one way or another and testify to the fact that God answers prayer. But we might also testify to the fact that there are many, many prayers that we pray that either have not yet received an answer or certainly weren't answered in the way that we expected them to be. There is what is called in the chapter that we call the Great Faith chapter of the book of Hebrews. You know what comes to mind when we think of that chapter? Faith conquering for God. There were those that subdued lions, quenched fires, conquered kingdoms. It's generally what we think of when it comes to faith. But you know, the writer goes on to say, there were some sawn asunder, some tortured, some imprisoned. So not only is faith called to conquer at times, but faith is called to suffer. And we wonder, why the one? Why the one? The same God. One tortured. One sawn in half. Can you imagine? The heavens remaining silent. Why one of God's own is cut in two by a saw. By the ungodly. And so believers, we feel it deeply at times. The age-old cry goes up as it does in Revelation chapter 6. As we see in verse 9, the opening of the fifth seal, and under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And in verse 10, they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" What we find in this section of God's Word is that God is about to answer. In chapter 10, we read in verse 6 that the angel which stood upon the sand, stood upon the sea, lifted up his hand to heaven, and he swore by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be no more delay. It was about to take place. And you see in chapter 6, and in chapter 8 even, there were judgments. Well, rather in chapter 6 there were judgments, and yet the judgments of chapter 6 differ from the judgments that are about to occur in chapter 8. They differ at least in this way. The judgments of chapter 6 are what have been called the providential judgments of God. In other words, the judgments that occur in chapter 6 are judgments like war and famine and pestilence and that type of thing. But when you come to the trumpet judgments that begin in chapter 8, these are direct visitations from God Himself. It is the pouring out from heaven of these judgments upon the dwellers of the earth. It is the Lord intervening in person. One of my favorite authors is a man with the Lord now. His name's Sir Robert Anderson. And I like to read him, although I have to read him five or six times because he just is that thought-provoking to me, or I'm that difficult to get through to. But if you read him enough and hang in there, he has written some tremendous things in days gone by, and most of his books have been reprinted. He wrote a book one time called The Silence of God. The Silence of God. Tremendous book that deals with the question of the silence of God. But you see, in chapter 8, God is about to intervene directly and personally with the judgments that are poured out upon the earth. And you know that in the day and age in which we live in an age, a dispensation of the grace of God. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of the long-suffering grace of God. There's coming a time, according to verse 7, when the mystery of God, will reach its completion, and it will be finished. The secret dealings of God, the secret purpose of God, will come to a close. As it says, the time will come, and there'll be no more delay. There is a God that answers prayer. While it seems like to us, sometimes the answer is long off and a long time coming, this section tells us that one day there will be no more delay. And the mystery of God, the secret purposes of God for this age will be done. And God will directly intervene in the affairs of men, personally so. Notice that at the end of this section there is a comment, as there is at the end of every section of these major sections in the book of Revelation, there is a comment. That comment is given in verse 15, begins in verse 15, as the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ," and mark the term, "of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And now, the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which corrupt the earth." And so you see the comment that is given at the end of this section by the elders sit before God on these thrones, and by the angels, rather the voices in heaven that sound and say, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord," and note specifically, "and of His Christ. Thou hast taken thy great power," in verse 17, "and hast reigned." Tell me, is God reigning on the throne now? Certainly He is. And yet there is another aspect, isn't there, to the reign of God. And it has to do with God's Christ. It has to do with God's program for the Messiah. Evil will be judged. Wickedness will be put down. And mark here in the book of Revelation even that it won't be through the conversion of the world. It won't be by the changing of the political societies of the world and structures of men. It won't be by the efforts of man. It will be by the direct intervention of the Christ of God. "Thou hast taken thy great power and reigned. Thy wrath has come." And if your mind drifts back to the ages gone by and the cries of the saints, you might think of Psalm 2. "Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Christ, against His anointed. One day it says that God will speak in His wrath. He will set His king upon my holy hill of Zion, He says. God's messianic program will take place. Christ will rule and reign and directly intervene into the affairs of men. And God's servants will be rewarded and judgment will occur. And the prayers of God's saints through the ages will be realized. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the revelation of Yourself in Your Word. We thank You for the day and age in which we live. Men can categorize things in their own way and talk about the age of reason, the age of industry, the age of technology, and so many other things. But biblically, we're living in that age of the dispensation of the grace of God. And You're not now intervening in exactly the same way that You did in other ages. The long suffering of God continues now. And with it, evil men continue. And yet, the Word of God tells us that one day, that time will come. And evil will be judged. And evil men will be judged. And our Father, we thank You that in this day and age in which we live, the grace of God goes out through the gospel to all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And all who believe have been delivered, as the Scripture tells us, from the wrath to come. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray today, once again, that each and every one in this room, young or old, might be sure where they stand before You today.